Well, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Some time ago, a New Yorker by the name of Paul Miller left the internet. That's right, I just said that. He left the internet, could you imagine? And he did so for an entire year. It was an experiment, but as strange as it actually sounds that he left the internet for a year, his occupation made it even more odd. You see, Paul is, at that time, a tech journalist from a technology large website. Now, during this time away offline, he still worked on various technology stories, but he would go to the library to investigate or a bookstore and actually read physical books to do his research. He would write up his story on his laptop, put it on a USB stick, and then literally bike it over to the office where someone else would put it online for him. He said he did this. He was motivated, really, because of the constant barrage of distractions of the internet, all the wasted time, the lack of physical and mental health that he experienced. So in other words, his relationship with the internet was unhealthy, and he needed some time away, some space, to reevaluate some things. Have you ever spent time reevaluating your relationship with various things or activities in your life? Maybe it's the internet, maybe it's your relationship to fitness, or maybe your relationship to shopping or work, you know, like a work-life balance or food or whatever it is. When we do spend time evaluating, it gives us the space to clearly process our relationship with these different things and act accordingly. Well, our passage today provides us with an opportunity to evaluate and process our relationship with three different things. Here are those three different things: our relationship with obedience, second, our relationship with conflict, and third, our relationship with the triune God. So three things: our relationship with obedience, with conflict, and with the triune God. So, without much further ado, let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And I read, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now each week I like to briefly share where we've been in the book of Ephesians and where we are going. I think it's helpful to give context and really frames what's happening at the passage at hand. The Apostle Paul, he is helpful in this regard. He writes logically and often gives signposts or mile markers to show what's really going on. And he does that today as well. He writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you." His signpost is the word here in this passage, verse 1, is the word therefore. Well, what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, simply, he's referring to all that has come before this point in the letter, all of chapters 1 through 3. This is the point where Ephesians, where Paul starts to directly address how our lives are to be influenced by the wonderful truths that are in the first three chapters. It's just really staggering. So he urges us. That's what he writes. So he urges us. And what is he urging? He's urging that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. It's our manner of life, our actions, it's our obedience. They should correspond to or be in accordance with our calling. So in other words, our calling outlines our obedience. Well, what's our call? Part of what makes Ephesians such a wonderful book is that it is chock full of, really just an inkling, if you can imagine that, chock full of an inkling of the blessings that we have received as a part of our salvation. It's just staggering. Chapter 1, he starts off that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen in him, by him. adopted as his beloved children, forgiven all of our sins. His riches were lavished upon us. We have obtained an eternal inheritance. Not only have we obtained an eternal inheritance, we are his inheritance. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our spiritual eyes were opened to know his hope, to know his power alive in us. We were raised up with him, and he saw it fit to seat us with him on his throne. And that's just chapter one. Now, do you need me to stop? I can stop if you want me to. Oh, you want me to keep going? Okay, fine. Chapter two, here we go. We were spiritually dead, but given new life. Loved with a great love. Again, it says we are seated on his throne. We're saved by grace. We were separate and far away from him. But now we're brought close. We were aliens, but became his children. We were in conflict with others, but we've been given peace. We were divided, but we were made one church. We are his temple. He saw it fit to show his wisdom through us to the cosmos. We have an open access to him, which gives us confidence, and he loves us with a vast love, and he wants to fill us with that fullness of his love. Our calling, folks, it's our salvation. It is astonishing. Everything in chapters 1 through 3, I mean, it's just an inkling of what we have in Christ. And yet, it should drop us to our knees. Our calling is the great salvation that we have received from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. And Paul, he says that our manner of walking, our obedience, should be informed by that great salvation that we have received. So in this verse, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, we have salvation spoken of. That's calling right there. And we have obedience. That's our walking. From time to time, I hear about or read about believers that try to separate the two, salvation from obedience. As a result, they focus on one to the exclusion of or the detriment of the other. What do I mean by this? Simply, some end up solely focusing on grace or forgiveness or justification, right, salvation. And then others, they solely focus on truth or obedience. Let's take a closer look at each of these. The salvation-only types, they place a high value on experiencing the love of God and his forgiveness. And let's be honest, that's a good thing, right? That's good. When they're stuck in a cycle of sin, however, they simply remind themselves that God is love, that they are his child, without making any actual changes in their way of life. When they read Scripture, the passages about God's love, they stand out to them, but they may miss the passages that outline obedience or refuse to evaluate their lives based on God's standard because it just creates guilt in them. And guilt is bad, so rather let's focus on God's love. On the flip side, the obedience-only types, they place a high value on doing what is right, listening to God's truth and obeying. And let's be honest, that's a good thing too, right? But when they are able to follow the rules with this framework, they feel right because they follow the rules. They feel legitimized, or in other words, they feel justified. When they fail to obey, they're not just disappointed in their sin, they are downright crushed. And as a result, it just propels them to try harder next time. After living like this for a while, it's inevitable that their relationship with God is just dry as a bone. When they read Scripture, the passages that stand out to them tend to be the ones about personal obedience or how the world is corrupt from disobedience. But they may gloss over the passages that share about God's saving work because it just feels rudimentary to them. Now, if you get these two types of people, the salvation-only types and the obedience-only types, and you get them together, there can be a clash. You got the obedient types, they look at the salvation types, and they wonder, why are they so immature all the time, not actually obeying? And then you get the salvation-only types looking at the obedience types, and they wonder, why are they so legalistic? Don't they know God is love? We must embrace salvation and embrace obedience at the same time. Now, these two types of people, they are extremes. I rarely actually meet a person like this. They're the extremes. However, I have noticed something interesting when counseling and discipling people, and when I look at my own life. We all tend to gravitate towards one of the extremes. Now, I don't mean that we're out of balance like the examples I gave, but it does mean we find ourselves to be more sympathetic to one viewpoint or the other. So, a question of reflection for you. What do you tend to gravitate towards? Salvation or obedience? Grace or truth? We need to embrace both at the same time, because the scripture embraces both. I mean, this is all over. In fact, we're going to look at a couple passages here, and it's just a small sample to show how scripture embraces both of these aspects of the Christian faith at the same time. So if you could turn in your Bibles one book over to the right to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you and what you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving by side for the faith of the gospel. There you saw it right there. Manner of life worthy of the gospel. It's our way of acting, our obedience, our manner of life should be worthy of what? Our salvation, the gospel of Christ, that which has saved us. Both things at the same time, grace and truth together, embrace. Next book over, Colossians, to the right. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And I read, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I like the simplicity of this verse. As you have received Christ, salvation, you have received him as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, walk in that truth. Grace and truth, embrace together. Finally, one more. Again, one book over to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, I did order it this way, so it's just one book to the right each time. You're welcome. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, what? To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's his kingdom, his glory. We are called into it. His eternal kingdom, his eternal glory. That's salvation. That's our that is our hope. And what are we to do? Walk in a manner worthy of that hope. Grace and truth. Salvation and obedience embraced together. It's all over in Scripture. Okay, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to point something out here. I want to point out that there is an order to this. So check it out, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It does not say, walk in such and such a way, and you will receive a great calling. That's not what it says. Rather, it's saying the opposite. Because you have received a great calling, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So simply, we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Christ has done. It is done. Accomplished. Finished. One act. That is enough. However, it is what God has done that determines what we do. There is an order to it. Salvation, then obedience. We are only able to obey by clinging to and remembering God's gracious salvation. When we fail, we are reminded of his forgiveness. And when we succeed, we are reminded that we are just hopeless without him, and we can only carry out his commands through his power, not our own. Anna and I have had the pleasure of going to the Olympic National Park on several occasions over the past couple years. We've brought our boys at least once, too. It's just beautiful. Giant trees, green everywhere. Lake, help me out. Quinault. I couldn't remember it. Lake Quinault. There in the Olympic National Forest is the largest Sitka spruce tree in the world. Oh, my goodness. It is a huge, towering tree. It is unbelievably thick at the trunk. Tree specialists, they estimate it to be roughly 1,000 years old. My goodness. 191 feet tall, almost 60 feet in circumference. This thing is huge. How does it stay standing throughout all these years? Strong roots. Strong roots. I mean, the very beginning of the roots, they can be seen from the base of the trunk as they dive into the ground. Just massive arms diving into the ground. I can't imagine how large the actual root system is all underneath this giant tree. When we look at a tree, you got the trunk, the branches, the fruit, they're all visible. But then you have all the roots below. That's all invisible from our perspective. However, the roots and the main body, right, the trunk, the branches, the fruit, they all must be both present in order for the tree to survive. Without the roots, what's going to happen? The trunk would immediately topple over the weight from the weight of the branches. And then without the main body of the tree, the roots would be worthless and not even considered a tree. Imagine you just have roots below and nothing above. That's not a tree. What is that? That's nothing. I don't even see anything there. There's an orderliness to the tree. The roots, they grow down onto the ground. And then the main body grows up accordingly. It's not that the main body of the trunk grows first and then the roots stretch down below. It just simply wouldn't work. So, our Christian life is like a tree. Our roots are our great calling, our salvation. And from those roots, we have the ability to grow and produce fruit. That's obedience. It's essential to know we must embrace salvation and our obedience. And we must recognize it's only possible for true obedience to grow from the roots of our salvation. Do you want to grow to be a tall, strong, effective tree for the Lord? Embrace your roots. Produce some fruit. You'll be effective. So, reflection question for you. How would you describe your relationship with obedience? Or maybe how would you describe your relationship with disobedience? Now, I'm not asking your theological beliefs. I'm asking you, like, when you actually plumb the depth of what you do and why you do it and the order of it all, what do you get? What's your relationship like with obedience? Here's a summary. Our relationship with obedience is a result of his great salvation that he accomplished and gave to us. And it results in us living for him in every area of life. So we're talking about this great therefore word here that Paul uses, a signpost, that all of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 talking about our salvation, but the actual immediate context here of chapters 2 and 3 is actually about the reconciliation we have with others, the church. We were two, but we were made into one new creation. We were at odds. We have received peace. That is why that the following exhortation, the following verses 2 through 3, has to do with friction between fellow believers. Read with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm convinced that nobody likes conflict. Now, we all relate to conflict in a different way, but I don't think we like it. Here are some ways that people typically respond to conflict, how they respond to conflict. Deny, avoid, or attack. Let's take a brief look at each one. Some people, when presented with conflict, they will deny it even exists. They so dislike it that they will pretend that everything is hunky-dory, even when the house is on fire behind them. They want to say, you know what, everything's fine here. Everything's running as normal. Others, they will avoid conflict at all costs. They will refuse to speak up for themselves or correct an error out of fear of making things complicated. Sometimes they will physically avoid people because they're avoiding the conflict, actually walking in another direction when a person comes. Lastly, you have the attackers. Some will attack others at the first sight of conflict. You hurt me? I hurt you. You have a problem with me? Great. I have some critiques for you. What's your relationship with conflict like? Another reflection question. What's your relationship with conflict like? Now, it's interesting here in verses 2 and 3. I want to point something out here, that all of these qualities in verses 2 and 3, they assume or even require conflict to exist. Isn't that interesting? Let me start backwards, actually, in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, you only need to maintain unity when conflict is close at hand, right? Or just keep going up. No, verse 2. Bearing with one another. You don't need to bear with another unless there's some sort of problem that needs bearing, right? Patience. Let's talk about you don't need to have patience unless something requires you to be patient. Humility, gentleness. I mean, do I need to say more? A response of gentleness and humility is necessary in the midst of conflict. So all of these are assuming or requiring actually conflict to exist in order to do these things. Let's take a brief look at each of these qualities. First, humility, verse 2. First, humility. It's appropriate that humility is first in this list. After all, it is the starting place for surviving disagreements. Pride assumes the other person is wrong. Humility will pause and say, ooh, I might be the wrong one here. I better listen to what they have to say. Additionally, it's only through humility that any of us could actually live out and accomplish the rest of the qualities. You can't do the rest unless you have humility. It's appropriate that it's first. Next up, gentleness. Gentleness is about force. It's the force in which we speak or engage or respond to others. It's treating others with the same force which we would want them to treat us with. Let's be honest. It's enticing to, quote, say it like it is, or say what needs to be said. However, I don't know if I've ever met anyone that's able to do that and be gentle at the same time. Gentleness is the opposite of constant critiques or powering up to take someone down. Next, patience. Mark Dever, a pastor on the East Coast, he said this of patience. Patience, quote, is humility stretched out over a long period of time, end quote. I love that. Humility stretched out over a long period of time. Patience is not patience if it happens just one time. Rather, it is a continual, constant choice to douse our anger with humility and respond in kindness. That's what patience is. Douse our anger with humility and respond in kindness. Next, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another has the idea of carrying a weakness of the other, or tolerating differences as a matter of creating harmony between people. And notice what it actually says here, is bearing with one another in love. It's so easy to, quote, tolerate others out of smugness. I mean, they don't have their life together like I do, so I suppose I will tolerate them as a favor to them. We lift each other up in love, it says. We let go of differences that don't matter. It's bearing with one another. It's taking a weakness for the sake of harmony. And then finally, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a cool one. I like this one. Three things. First, we are eager, right? We are eager to maintain. We look for opportunities to remain peaceful. It's not a response. It's an action that you are eager to. You look for opportunities to remain peaceful. How? Speak life to others. Show gratitude to others, etc. That's the first thing. Second, I want to point out that we are maintaining something. We're eager to maintain. We already have this unity with fellow believers. The Spirit's the one who's done that. We are this new creation called the church. We share the unity because we belong to one body. So we are simply maintaining that which already exists. Third, we are bound by peace. What binds you to the relationships you share with other people? Here, we're bound by peace. We're bound together through the peace we have received through Christ. And through his peace, we live out that peace with others. Like I mentioned, all these qualities assume that conflict exists in the local church. This might be surprising, but I find that to be encouraging. I do. Truly. It means we have hope. How so? Like, what do I mean? How could you be encouraged by that? Well, because conflict will exist in a church, it is not necessarily a sign of disunity. Disunity and unhealth occurs when we fail to deal with conflict in a biblical and healthy way. Denying, avoiding, attacking in conflict, that will only magnify the problem. But humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, peace is the start of healing the problem. Do you have an issue with a person in this room? No problem. That's not a problem, because you have an occasion to practice biblical unity. See how much hope we have? We have the occasion to practice it. So in other words, conflict is an opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Question, church, do you want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Guess what? Conflict is an opportunity to do so. That's why it's not discouraging when there are problems. It means we get to live out Christ's likeness. So, let's get busy responding to conflict in a healthy biblical way, shall we? Just in case, and I want to just state, just in case you think I'm someone that's pro-conflict, I am not. I'm not looking for conflict. I don't want to, right? It's hard. Conflict is hard. But the truth is, I do see the positive end of getting through that conflict, and it is a good thing. My favorite missionary is Adam Nerm Judson. Love him. So cool. I probably will talk about him a lot over the years. He was recognized as the first missionary from the U.S. to go overseas. He settled in Burma, which is now Myanmar, with his wife Anne. And throughout those first couple of years, he just labored hard at the beginnings of missionary work. Eventually, he was imprisoned for like a year and a half, and as he was released soon after, his wife and his first child died. And so, it pushed him into a deep depression that lasted for several years. Eventually, he came out from under the dark cloud, and he resumed missionary work and experienced much fruit. Now, there is this other couple also in Burma at the time, George and Sarah Boardman. They're doing some work in another part of Burma, And over time, George, the husband, he got sick, got ill, went downhill, and eventually died, leaving Sarah as a widow. Adoniram hears of Sarah's loss, and he writes her a letter. This is what he writes. Now, it's edited for the sake of time. It's a very long letter, but this is what he writes. "My dear sister, you are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, but I venture to say it is far bitterer than you expected. I can only advise you to take the cup with both hands, sit down quietly to the bitter meal which God has appointed for your sanctification. You will soon learn a secret that there is sweetness at the bottom. You will find it is the sweetest cup that you have ever tasted in all your life." Although Adoniram and Sarah, they dealt with the tremendous loss of their spouse, and that is big, I do want to show how Adoniram's letter does relate with conflict. Going through conflict is hard. And dealing with conflict in a biblical and healthy way is arduous. It just is. It may even feel bitter and fruitless at times. Why? Because you have to be forbearing, long-suffering. You have to be patient. You have to be gentle with people that annoy you over a long period of time. And worst of all, you have to be humble. You actually have to admit your own faults first and deny your flesh what you really want to say. Dealing with conflict in a biblical and healthy way can be bitter. But I'm here to tell you there is sweetness at the end of the journey. Our sanctification and the sanctification of others. Sanctification is simply the process of killing sin and growing in obedience towards God. In other words, reflecting our sinful nature less and reflecting God's nature more. We live in a community. And when we live in a community committed to dealing with conflict biblically, we will experience and reflect the very personhood of God. Which brings me to my last point, our relationship with the triune God. Read with me verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The structure of these verses, they share something really important. Verse 4. It's grouped up into three different groupings. Verse 4, it's about the Spirit. The Spirit's work. We're joined into one body through the power of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18. And we all share the same hope because it's the Spirit that bears witness to us that we are children of God and have an inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. So it's the Spirit's work in making us one body and having one hope. Verse 5. We have the Son. It's the centrality of the Son. Check it out. We have one faith that is shared. It is Jesus Christ, the Son. Romans 10, verse 9. We have one baptism, and our baptism confession is in the Lord Jesus himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Finally, verse 6. You have the Father. He's the purpose. He has the purpose of all the cosmos. He is the one Father over all. All things find their fulfillment in him. All will bow a knee. All will recognize and give him glory. So you have the triune God here on display. Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly unified together. We all have received life from God. He's the one that gives us life. We were dead, now we're alive. We were at odds with each other, now we're his body, one church. So we don't just have life from God, we have his life, a unified life. The life of the triune God in his church, Here's the summary. We are to reflect the unity of our triune God right now. Paul sees this connection between what God has done and what we are to do. There is this oneness that we are to maintain with Christian brothers and sisters because there is a oneness of that we share in God. All of this is for God. We exist for Him. We live for Him. It is to see Him glorified in our whole being. And in the end of all things, the cosmos, will find their fulfillment in Him. We've talked about this already. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And through our unity lived out with fellow believers, the whole cosmos will see God's great wisdom in reconciling a people to Himself and to each other. We saw this in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Folks, this is our hope. We await a day when Jesus will return and everything finds a fulfillment in Him. All will bow the knee. We will all experience an eternal peace and perfect unity with God and with others. That hope that we share is meant to produce an urgency in our lives right now that would make us live out unity worthy of our future. So let us strive to maintain the unity that we all share in the triune God. So let's close this down this morning. Question: how are you doing? How are you doing at reflecting the triune God? How are you doing at dealing with conflict biblically? I fail all the time. I don't know about you. I think we all fail all the time. Now, if our focus is only on obedience, whether we did obey or did not obey, we will often be crushed by the weight of our failures. So, we need to remember the salvation that we have received, the forgiveness that has been given. We all need to remember grace. So I'm going to tell you about Jesus. He is full of forgiveness. He took the weight of our failures on His shoulders, and He brought that to the cross. He died for us. That means we have a complete forgiveness, even when we fail, even when we create conflict, even when we contribute to disunity. So He's embraced forgiveness on our behalf. But He has also embraced obedience perfectly. He lived here in our space and perfectly obeyed the Father. And He shares His righteousness, that righteousness, with us. So, like, it's actually ours. It belongs to us, His righteousness. We often fail to obey the truth found in Scripture. But we have a Savior who is full of forgiveness and obedience. Full of grace and truth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So don't forget Jesus. We need Him if we are going to follow this passage right here. Let's be the kind of community that reflects the triune God by walking in a manner worthy of our call. Will you bow with me? We confess, Lord, we have done nothing to receive Your grace, and yet we have it because You are so loving to us. Lord, we ask out of Your favor for You would give us more grace, that You would give grace to this body, You would grace to us individually, that we would be people that are strengthened in our spirit to live for You, walking in manner worthy, living out unity through humility and peace and gentleness and forbearance and all of those qualities. Lord, make us that people. Make us people not afraid of conflict, but may we urge and yearn and maintain the unity that we do share in You, Lord. We love You. We thank You for Your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name.